You please open your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew and to the third chapter, Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, we'll read verses 13 through 17. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so for now. For thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Let's pray together. O Lord, we again ask for your Spirit's blessing upon the preaching of your word, that you would be with us now, that your Spirit would speak to us. Lord, that you would open up your word for us and that you'd help us to understand what's going on in this passage, that by your Spirit you would apply it to our hearts, that your word may benefit us and that we may bring glory to you. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. You guys may be familiar with this passage and perhaps even the preceding passage. Just further up in Matthew chapter 3, we see John the Baptist and his baptism. We learn from that passage about his baptism that John's preaching a baptism of repentance. He's calling people out and asking them to repent before God, to turn from their ways, and to really go through baptism as a sign of purification before God and before others, that they have repented of their sins. Now, as we consider that as a purpose for John, And his message you can see there in John chapter 3, verse 2, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Later on, we'll see when Jesus begins his ministry, he begins actually with the exact same words, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And so we see his message there, but this presents for us perhaps a problem, a struggle at least. Here we have Jesus coming for baptism. It's a baptism of repentance. It's one of purification. It's a confessing of sin and turning away from sin. How is it that Jesus can come and be baptized? It seems so inappropriate that he should come to be baptized. If you feel that way as we look at the passage, you're not the only one who felt that way. We see that John the Baptist himself is aware of that very thing. Look with me at verse 14. It says, "John would have prevented him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?'" And so you see that even John's aware of this. Wait a minute. This is a baptism of repentance. You don't need to repent because you're sinless. I need to repent before you. Something's wrong here. This isn't working right. Why would you come to be baptized? That's really what I want us to consider tonight, is why is Jesus coming to be baptized? And what I want us to see is that there's a necessary and important reason in which we should find great comfort in Jesus' coming to be baptized. When John does not want to baptize Jesus, Jesus replies to him in verse 15, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." And that's really my first point, is fulfilling all righteousness, seeing how Jesus fulfills all righteousness. And that's my question: how does this baptism of Jesus fulfill all righteousness? How is it that it's fulfilling righteousness? What's going on here? There is obviously no need for Jesus to repent. Jesus is sinless. He has no need for forgiveness before God the Father. And although it's true that he had no sins of which he himself needed to repent and find forgiveness, his people do. God's people do. Now, when we think of repentance, there's really two parts of repentance. When we repent, we turn away from the sin, and we turn to God. So with repentance, is a turning away from where we were. Some people put it in terms of 180 degree, about face. You're going in a different direction from what you once did. So if you're headed for sin, you turn away from sin, but you're turning to God. And both of those are part of what true repentance is. Jesus, though, does not perform the first of these for himself. He's not a turning away from sin that he's participating in. He does the first part of repentance on behalf of his people. And he does the second half on both, the second for both his own for himself and for his people. And both of these parts of repentance he does in obedience to the Father. And so it's important for us to consider, what does God the Father require of us for salvation? It's an important question that we all should consider. What does God require for salvation? Often I think what we might think of, we would call the atoning work of Jesus, is what is sometimes referred to as his passive obedience. So when we think of what does God require for salvation, oftentimes we think of the atonement, that there has to be a price paid for sin. We've sinned, the wages of sin is death. We need a substitute dyer. We need someone to die in our place, don't we? And that atoning work is what we call the passive obedience of Christ. What we mean by passive obedience is Jesus allowed himself to be put to death. There were others who were acting upon him. He didn't prevent it. He allowed himself to go to the cross and be put to death. And without his atoning work, there can be no salvation. It's absolutely a part of what salvation is, and we have to understand that. But that's not all we need. Now, maybe that's hard to think about for a minute. What do you mean we need something more than Jesus' atoning work? God requires for us not just that the price for our sins be paid, the atonement be done for our sins. Maybe if I could put it in terms of, maybe if you could picture a line graph or something. And we could think of, when we sin, we're way over here in the negative. And Jesus' atoning work pays for that sin. It washes the clean of the sin and puts us right here, neutral. But what does God the Father require for salvation? He doesn't require that we be neutral. We're not to be tabula rasa, a blank slate, are we? What would happen even if that was what we were depending on? Jesus paid for our sins, we're in this neutral state, but we keep on sinning. Well, Jesus pays for it, but we stay neutral. But what does God require for salvation? Not that we be neutral, but that we be righteous and perfectly righteous. The requirement for us to enter into heaven is that we obey the Father perfectly, that we are righteous before him. Now, again, what I was saying before is the problem with just thinking of the atonement as the removal of sin is that that's only one half of the equation. We don't need just for our sins to be removed. We do, but we need more than that. We need the righteousness of Christ. And that's what we often would call the active obedience of Christ. Jesus actively obeyed the Father every moment of his life. I think I've talked to people before about the gospel and asked them if, well, when you die, are you going to heaven? And I told you guys before, I grew up in the South. You can't find anybody in the South who's not going to heaven, right? You ask them, are you going to heaven? Well, of course I'm going to heaven. Oh, good, good. How do you know you're going to heaven? Well, I'm a pretty good person. Pretty good. Define pretty good for me. What does pretty good look like? And maybe I've told you guys this before, but they always answer, I mean, it doesn't matter who I ask. It's almost always the same answer. Pretty good is this. I've never killed anyone. Right? I've never murdered. Because we know we lie. We even think about, I don't know, I think you think about what's coming up in Matthew chapter 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount, adultery. Even when we say, I've never murdered anyone, have we really understood what Jesus' application of what murder is? Have you hated someone? And you're guilty of murder. But anyway, I can ask people and they'll say, well, I've never killed anyone. So a lot of people today, we've set up a standard. What does it look like? What is required of us to get to heaven? If I'm a pretty good person, I get in. Pretty good basically means I don't kill anybody. Other sins are okay. In general, if my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds, I hear that a lot in Hazleton. There's a Catholic environment where if my good deeds, I'm sorry, maybe it should be this way. If my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds, then I get to heaven. It can be 51-49, majority wins, good over bad. That's not what God requires of us. God's requirement is perfect obedience. The wages of sin is death. One time falling short of perfect obedience, we die. Hell is what we get if we don't perfectly obey the Father. Now, there's a problem with that, isn't there? For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The standard is the glory of God. We don't measure up to that. We're not righteous in that way. What we need is someone else to be righteous for us. And so, as I've said, when we think about salvation and that righteousness that has to be supplied for us, in terms of what Jesus does, we call this his active obedience. That he actively and perfectly obeyed the will of the Father, that he completed all the positive requirements of the law. He had to do everything that God required of him that we might receive his righteousness. This obedience of Christ, then, is credited to your account if you trusted in Christ. So the Father looks upon you and he sees you as perfectly righteous in Christ. God the Father doesn't look at us who are Christians and say, oh good, they're neutral. They're not bad. Or even that they're pretty good people. He looks upon us who have trusted in Christ Jesus and says, they are perfectly righteous in my Son. That is what's required of us if we're ever to enter into heaven. But since we could not perfectly obey Christ, Christ had to live a perfect life of obedience to God in order to earn the righteousness for us that we could never earn for ourselves. He had to obey the law for his entire life so that the positive merits of his perfect obedience would be credited to us. He supplied for us through obedience and hence the righteousness that we could never supply for ourselves. It was his obedience that has made us righteous. We read earlier from Romans 5, and we see in Romans 5 this comparison between Adam and the second Adam, Jesus Christ. In Adam, all became sinners. We all became unrighteous in Adam. Everyone who's in Adam, which is all the creation, except for Christ, he's not created, but all of man who are in Adam, we all are in Adam, we all receive disobedience, unrighteousness. But all who are in Christ, the second Adam, receive his righteousness. Romans 5:19. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. We see in that passage, what's required for us to be righteous? One man's obedience. You are dependent upon Christ and his obedience for your righteousness. Back in May and June, when I was with you guys, I preached on 2 Corinthians 5:21. And it's a great passage, I think, that demonstrates both sides of this so well. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. That's the first part I was talking about that we generally think of in atonement. Our sin gets put on Christ. So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. His righteousness gets put on us. And so as I said, in June I talked about his righteousness being placed upon us. But what I want you to see here is Jesus, throughout his ministry, his work, he's accomplishing that obedience for us. John's call to repentance and baptism is a call from God the Father to his people. God's calling his people, the believers, out of the world, come out into the wilderness and be baptized for repentance. And so Christ then is acting in obedience to his Father. He doesn't need to be washed of his sins, but his people do. Are all of God's people going to go out? Are they all going to go through this process? No. And so Christ goes in their stead. He goes for his people. He goes in a substitutionary role. As a substitute for God's people, he's perfectly obeying the will of the Father. Secondly, I want to point to what Jesus says about, what God the Father says about Jesus after the baptism, that he is the Son of God. Many come out to John the Baptist for baptism, but not all are sincere in their repentance. I think we can relate to that today. We may see people who come to church maybe for years who look outwardly like they're believers. They're outwardly seeming to conform to God's law, but there's no inner repentance. And so we may see them turn away after years, and perhaps we wonder what's going on there, but not all are sincere in their repentance. We see this even earlier in the chapter with John the Baptist's baptism. Verses 7 through 10, he gives a warning when he sees the Pharisees and Sadducees come to him. And he tells those coming for baptism to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. The Pharisees and Sadducees, he says, you brood of vipers. That's something Jesus will say later, and really pointing to them, he says, you're not of your that Abraham's not your father. You have your father, the devil. And so here's John the Baptist saying, you brood of vipers, you serpents, who told you to flee the wrath to come? And then he warns them to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And what John the Baptist communicates earlier in chapter 3 is that the ritual of baptism is of no benefit if it's not accompanied by repentance in the heart. And true repentance will continue into the days ahead. If you're truly repentant, you're going to bear fruit keeping with repentance. There'll be evidence of that in your life. But the problem is neither John, although we see that John knows something about the Pharisees and Sadducees, but neither John or anyone else, us included, can look on a man's heart and know what's really going on. There may be some of you in this room who are deceiving your elders, who outwardly you're professing faith, but inwardly there's no genuine repentance. The problem is we can't know the heart. We can hear testimonies, maybe we can vote on people, and we can welcome them into the fellowship, but we don't know what's going on in the heart. But God does know what's going on in the heart. And he's not fooled by outward obedience that is without the corresponding heart affection. But in relation to Jesus, there's no doubt left to us. In verse 17 we read, behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. This baptism symbolically represents judgment. And Jesus now has symbolically passed through the waters of judgment. And Jesus is vindicated when he comes out on the other side as the true Son of God by both the declaration of the Father and the descension and anointing of the Holy Spirit, as we see in verse 16. And so this serves as a divine affirmation of Jesus' identity as God incarnate, and what Matthew has already communicated to his readers earlier in this book. It's also connected to the passage that quoted back in Matthew chapter 2, verse 15, from Exodus 4, 22 and 23, where he says, out of Egypt I called my son. He's affirming again that this is his son. He is the fulfillment of everything God's people were intended to be. Jesus is coming here. I mentioned it's a quote of the out of Egypt I called my son, but you may remember what happened earlier in the Gospel of Matthew. Herod wants to put Jesus to death. Joseph is warned in a vision to flee to Egypt. They go to Egypt. After it's safe, a vision appears. They go back, and we're told that out of Egypt I called my son. Well, if we go to Exodus 4, 22 and 23, there's no evidence from Exodus chapter 4 that this is a prophetic text. It's talking about God's people Israel who were in Egypt. God called them out. And now here's Matthew saying, Jesus is fulfilling that. Well, what's going on? I think the same thing we're seeing happening here. Jesus is coming as the second Israel, as God's people. He's coming in a representative role, as a substitute role, to pass where they failed. So he is the fulfillment of everything God's people were intended to be. He is the true Israel. He is the perfect image of God, which we failed to be. He's the second Adam. And just as we saw in Romans 5, as Adam was our representative head, who gave us that great gift that he gave to all his offspring, unrighteousness and disobedience, original sin. Thank you, Adam. But there's a second Adam who does it right. He is our federal head, and he gives us righteousness. And so he's coming in this role. And God the Father is affirming him as he comes up out of the waters of baptism. Jesus is the God-man. He is everything that God is and everything that we were meant to be. This is an affirmation that he had not and would not fail in perfectly achieving our righteousness. God the Father is affirming this in this affirmation. Here's what we were meant to be and what we now are through Jesus, the Son of God. We are righteous like that. And so even as we think about this declaration that is given to Jesus, that he is the Son in whom God is well pleased. Jesus is representing who here? If you're a Christian, he's representing you. He's coming to be your righteousness. He's coming to represent you before the Father. And so this declaration that Jesus is the Son of God, in whom the Father delights, is a declaration that's for us as well. If you've trusted in Christ, then you have received the righteousness He procured, and in Him we are counted by God as sons and daughters, in whom the Father is well pleased. What a reassuring thought that is. We cannot be good enough. We can't earn our salvation. We can't be righteous, but here's one that comes, and He's righteous for us. And God the Father looks upon Him and says, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased." And He's standing in our role. I'm not just making this stuff up. Later on, we're going to be called sons and daughters of God. The whole doctrine of adoption is based upon what? It's not some preferential role we receive. It's through union with Christ. God looks upon us and He sees us in Christ, and He's the Son. And so we're counted as sons and daughters. And so God, too, looks upon us and says, He's well pleased with us. Why? Not because you're pretty good. It's not because you kept 9 of the commandments. Great job. You did it really. You've broken them all. But it's not based upon that. What is it based upon? It's Christ. He's righteous. He's the Son. He's perfectly obeyed. And it's credited to our account so that God looks upon you and says, "My son, my daughter, in whom I'm well pleased." What a glorious truth that is. So the gospel is not merely, and that's a big merely, but the gospel is not merely Jesus is dealing with your sins. That's a glorious truth. But that's not the whole gospel. The gospel is Jesus dealing with our sins and the imputation of His righteousness to your account and your new standing before the Father in Christ. So these things are what's being communicated to us here in Jesus' baptism. Now I want to make a few points of application for us. Jesus' baptism, I mentioned already, is one of judgment. And it foreshadows His own baptism of judgment at the cross. Again, I'm not just making up the idea of baptism in the cross. Mark 10:38, Jesus said to them, "This is, you may remember the sons of Zebedee, remember the request? Can we sit on your right hand and left hand when you come into your kingdom?" Remember Jesus' response? He said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And we know from that passage what Jesus is speaking of. The cup that He's speaking of drinking is the cup of the wrath of God being poured out on Him. And the baptism He's speaking of there is the cross. And they hastily say, "Oh, well, of course we are." And He affirms that they will be baptized in that same way. They will die for Him. But Jesus' baptism foreshadows this coming to the cross. And the declaration that we have here at Jesus' baptism, this declaration from heaven points to the fact that Jesus will emerge victorious from His ordeal of judgment at the cross. As He comes out of these waters in a judgment, and God the Father looks upon His heart and assesses it and says, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased." We know the same is true when He goes to the cross for us. He's not going to stay in the tomb. We know He's going to come out victorious. God the Father is going to look on that sacrifice and receive it and raise Him from the dead. Secondly, I want you to be encouraged that Jesus offers flawless and complete obedience to the Father on behalf of those who are connected to Him by faith. Have you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ? Then Jesus, on your behalf, has offered up to the Father perfect, flawless, and complete obedience. Adam failed in his obedience, but Christ succeeded perfectly. Adam was the source of sin and death, but Christ was the source of obedience and life. I could say as well, you failed in obeying the Father. All of us have fallen short of His glory, but Christ has succeeded. He has perfectly obeyed the Father. And because Christ was righteous for us, God can now justify us in spite of our many sins and our constant disobedience. And He can impute to us Christ's perfect righteousness. What a glorious thought that is. One day we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. What is your hope of standing before God's judgment seat? If I asked you today that question I said before, why would God let you into heaven? What is your hope for getting into heaven? if your hope is in anything that you've done, it doesn't measure up. None of us are good enough. It's not 51% good. It's that we have to be perfectly good. If we've ever sinned, then we've fallen short of His glory and we can never enter into His kingdom. Our only answer, our only hope for today and for the day of judgment is Christ in His righteousness. And so we stand before the judgment seat of God. Why would I let you into heaven? Christ. He's paid for my sin. He is my righteousness. And then God the Father looks on us and He sees us as righteous. And that's such a glorious thought that God would look upon you and see you as righteous. If you trust in Christ Jesus, then that's true of you today. That's how you stand before the God the Father. He looks upon you and He sees you as righteous. In Christ Jesus, you are accepted in the Beloved. Jesus is beloved by God. We are united to Him, and in Christ we are accepted. You have become a child of God who is well-pleasing in His sight. You are in His sight without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. The Father looks upon Christ, and that obedience, that righteousness, and that life is counted as yours. What a glorious truth that is. I want to encourage you today to trust in Christ and His righteousness. And as you look at the Gospels, as you read through them in days ahead, you see Jesus obeying the Father. Don't just pass over that. When you see Him doing the will of the Father, when it says that His very bread is to do the will of the Father, why is that? It's for you. If you trust in Christ Jesus. He's living out for you that righteousness that you could never live out. And so I want to encourage all of you in this room, put your trust in that righteousness, in what Christ has accomplished, and rest in that righteousness that in Christ you're a child of God, in whom God the Father is well pleased. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we thank You that though, Lord, we fall short, we don't measure up, Lord, even that is too gracious. Lord, we have failed miserably. We have disobeyed You. We have dishonored You. We have despised You. We've been at enmity against You. Lord, help us to see that none of us measure up to Your standard. And then help us to see that Christ does. May we go to Him. May we trust in Him. May He be our righteousness today. And Lord, if that's true for those who are in this room who have trusted in Christ, if they have known Him to be their righteousness, Lord, we pray that You'd encourage Your people today. Lord, there's so many things that we think of in our life, and there's so many reasons that we might think that we don't measure up. What people think about us and how they judge us. Lord, even our own fear of man and our being worried about what people think about us. Lord, help us to find our identity in Christ. And as we do so, that we would know that You look upon us and see us not as the failures that we know we are, but the Lord, You look upon us and You see us as righteous in Christ, as Your son, as Your daughter, as one who is well-pleasing to You. Oh Lord, encourage us with our identity in Christ. And we thank You for His act of obedience and His righteousness that's been credited to our account. We pray this in His name. Amen.